If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to move forward two more verses today in our study of Hebrews. Each step forward adds an increment to our understanding of the incarnation. So far we have come up with these concepts. God created man for dominion, but man failed. And so God made Jesus a little lower than angels, to restore that dominion in a perfect man, who Jesus is. God was right to perfect Jesus through suffering, adding many sons to his kingdom through the cross. And then God set apart these men to life through Jesus, who sanctifies, as both he and they share one spiritual Father. God accepts these men as Christ's brethren. They are the children whom the Father gave him. And so today we're going to be continuing to talk about this union of the Son with his people. We're going to take it one step farther. I've entitled our message, "He Partook of the Same," taking that from our text in Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. It's not just our relationship with Jesus is not just that if when you believe on him as your Savior, you are born again with his life, with eternal spiritual life that is granted to you from him. It is that the connection is also that the Son, by the incarnation, took on himself our life, our physical life, the same life that the children of God have. He partook of the same. Let's read our text. I'm going to begin in verse 10 to get a running start at it, and then we'll go to verses 14 and 15, which are our text for today. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so I'm going to work on this proposition today. Oh, I'm a little ahead of myself. I didn't mean to give you the proposition just yet, but it'll give you a little bit more time to write it down. Now, I wanted to call to your attention the difference between verse 11 and verse 14. Do you see the difference? Verse 11, you can still see it on the screen. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." Now, that speaks about the spiritual life. That speaks about being born again. We are all from one Father. But then look at verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." So he took on flesh and blood. And this speaks about the incarnation and physical life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we're adding today is a powerful reason why Jesus took on physical life. If he had not done so, we could not have eternal life. And so our proposition today is the incarnation means that through death, Jesus could destroy death so men could live free forever. The incarnation means that through death, Jesus could destroy death so that men could live forever. All right, so the first thing we want to talk about then is the fact of the incarnation, which is plainly stated in the first part of our verse in verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." All right, so We're going to state something very obvious. Men and women are human beings. I don't know if you're aware of that. Most of us, anyway, are human beings. It may seem obvious. But these men and women, these who are born again, are human beings. They partake in flesh and blood. There's a couple of summary particles that begin this verse. Therefore, he says, and then since. So both of those sort of those words sort of wrap up a whole lot of ideas in their meaning. Therefore, the passage is following a whole host of passages that talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his union with his people, his standing in for people and taking the dominion and winning the victory. So therefore, the passage is following, or following is a conclusion. The rest of what he's going to say here is a conclusion from all that had preceded. And then when he says, since, now this sums up, this is a reason. Since the children share in blood, flesh and blood, he himself. So this is the reason for the partaking, for his partaking. The Lord Jesus partook of humanity because we are humans. The humanity of saved men. Now here's a bit of a proposition in the middle of the statement, of the message. The humanity of saved men requires a human Savior. Since the saved are human, he must be a human. Since the saved partook of flesh and blood, he must partake of flesh and blood. It's a very basic step, and I'm just basically repeating and emphasizing what this first bit of the verse is saying. But it does mean a lot, and as we go through, I hope that this sort of becomes more and more profound as we go forward in the message. Now, there's a contrast of tenses in this verse. Now, I'll show you, if you look at your verse in the Bible there, since the children share in flesh and blood. So that's one word. He himself also partook of the same. Now they're not the same words. Share and partake are not the same words. The verb for sharing, it's the verb for fellowship. It's the koinonia. You've probably heard that word. All right? It's a verb for fellowship. But it's in the perfect tense. You could put it this way. You could translate it this way. It's kind of awkward, but you could do it this way. The children share, or having been having fellowship. That's the perfect tense. You've always been a human, basically, is what it's saying. You've been, like, from the time you were, well, conceived. That's a human life. You know, you will be a human until you die. You'll be a human in heaven. Having shared in flesh and blood. You're always going to have flesh and blood. That's who you are. All right? So that's what that verb is conveying. Now, the verb for the Lord Jesus, he himself also partook. It's a different word. Different word. He's not talking about the fellowship. He's talking about taking it on. And it's put in a tense that speaks about it as a one-time action. It means that he deliberately took this upon himself at a specific point in time. I have a quote from F.F. Bruce on this. He says, "Our Lord, however, existed before his incarnation." Of course he did. "Flesh and blood form no essential part of his eternal being. But at a fixed point in time, by his own choice, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, and so began to share fully the nature of those whom he chose thus to redeem." So this is a big point. This is a deliberate action on the part of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now there's a little sidebar in this statement. This verse is a very powerful statement, very powerful verse, that contradicts some ancient heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they are ancient heresies because they go back, some of them, very early in the church. But they continue on. Actually, there's people who will say such things today and try to maintain such things today. But they were debunked and refuted many, many years ago. So, one of them is called Doceticism. Doceticism comes from the word which means to seem. Jesus only seemed to be human is the way this teaching goes. Sometimes you'll hear it described that he was just a phantom. He was just a spook. He was just appearing. It was a hologram, a light show. He wasn't really human. Right? He was just appeared on the earth and taught his wonderful teachings and et cetera, et cetera, and so forth. And so they deny the reality of the incarnation. But this verse explicitly explodes that doctrine. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It utterly demolishes that false teaching. There's another one called Apollinarianism, named after a guy named Apollinarius. And this came up in the 4th century. The teaching was Jesus was a man. Yes, he was a man, a real man. But he wasn't God, and the divine spirit came on him and during his ministry. And he was enabled by that to do all the wonderful things. And then when the spirit was finished with him, it left him to die on the cross. All right, that's Apollinarianism. Jesus, our text here, absolutely explodes that. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also at a fixed point in time partook of the same. And so, Jesus, the eternal Son, who existed before, took on himself human flesh and blood at a real point in time for a real purpose. So this is very important. I'm saying all these things to lay down for you the importance. This seems like a very simple statement. We can grasp it. We understand it. Very simple. But it speaks about who our Lord Jesus is. It speaks about him as our champion, as our hero who has come to redeem us and to save us. He's the captain of our salvation. Verse 10, it says, in our version here, it says, the author of our salvation. The King James calls it the captain of our salvation. This calls to mind some passages such as this one in Isaiah 42:13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will utter a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, this is the picture that is painted for us of our Messiah, of our Savior, of our Christ. But the thing that's fascinating is the way that he won the victory. Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. We're going to get to that in just a second. I still want to talk about my champion. All right, there's a similar verse in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking. This is where they are accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebul. And he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Satan, the devil, Beelzebul, he's the strong man. But, he says, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus is the stronger man who utterly defeats him. And the way he does it is by taking on flesh and blood and dying. That's the remarkable thing. So let's look at the defeat of the devil, which is our next point. Verse 14b. The means of his warfare, well, it's not a sword. It's not armor. It's not, you know, tanks, drones, you know, any of the modern warfare. No, look at what he says. He himself also partook of the same, that through death, that's his weapon, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, the cross seemed to be a defeat. You know, it might say, this is your weapon of choice. In the garden, God had predicted that the serpent would bruise his heel. And God had said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So this prophecy, Satan's known that prophecy since the beginning, almost the beginning of creation. From the very point, I think, of his fall, he has heard those words ringing in his ears. And as he campaigned against the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, as he energized those people who opposed him and hated him and despised him and wanted to do him harm, perhaps in the back of his mind this prophecy remained. He will bruise, you will only bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. And so when Satan saw Jesus on the cross, he must have felt so much for God. So much for his prophecy. This is no heel blow. I am defeating him. F.F. Bruce says, if ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death and asserting, like our author here, that by dying he had reduced the erstwhile Lord of death to impotence. The cross rendered the one with the power of death powerless. This word means to cause something. It has several different meanings. It says to cause something to be unproductive, use up or exhaust or waste, make it powerless, useless. To cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, invalidate, make powerless. Or to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, abolish, wipe out, and set aside. Now, this third one is the one that the lexicon thinks is the meaning in this verse. But I ask you, is death set aside? Is death abolished? Is death wiped out? No, it's not. Is Satan set aside, abolished, wiped out? No, he is not. The point, I think, is this. Death is powerless. Death is powerless. We live in a world where the devil is very active. But our text says the Lord, through his death, has rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's who he is talking about. The one who has the power of death is the devil. That does not mean that the devil has the power to kill people at his will, that he has the power to assign the date of anyone's death. But what it means, I think, is that the devil controls men by fear of death. The power of death is its fear. The Son partook of flesh and blood to render death powerless by delivering men from its fear. Now, I'm going to expand on that in just a moment, but I want to come to the last verse in our text. I know it seems like I'm rushing. I hope I've got lots more notes. Actually, I do. All right, so providing freedom for the enslaved, verse 15. Okay, he renders powerless him who has the power and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the thing is that the fear of death is what enslaves. Quote here, this one comes from Tom Constable. He says, the fear of death enslaves unbelievers in that this fear leads them to behave in ways that please Satan. Selfishly, for example, living for the present. Those are examples he gives. Another quote coming from a commentator named Lane. He says, it is ironical that human beings destined to rule over creation. And he refers back to Psalm 8, which was quoted earlier in the chapter. Should find themselves in the posture of a slave, paralyzed through the fear of death. Well, what will men do because of the fear of death? How will they live their lives because of the fear of death? How is it that it enslaves their minds? Well, there's various ways. And some of you probably will recall reading the poem Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley in English class back in high school. Some of you say, English? School? I don't remember anything. I tried to block it all out. Ozymandias, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. I don't remember all. That's the part I remember. I memorized it once. I had to do it as a speech in speech class. What agony. Anyway, Ozymandias. So what it is, there's this statue. There's these two legs standing in the desert, stone legs. It's a shattered statue. The body and the head are broken down. They're lying in beside the main base of the statue. Talks about the face of this statue with the sneer of cold command, Ozymandias. And there's an inscription on the bottom and the base of the statue. It says, "My name is Ozymandias. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair." And it says, around this statue is vast tracts of endless sand. The works of Ozymandias. What will men do because of the fear of death? They will pursue fame. They will pursue power. They will pursue making a name for themselves. Why do men go into politics? Well, to help humanity. No. Well, there's one human they want to help. That's them. They want a name for themselves. It's even the good ones, even the good politicians will go and they will say, they like to be able to go back afterwards and say, "Well, you see that bridge there? I did that." That's their monument. That will enable them to live beyond their life. They will leave a legacy. People will labor long and hard because of the fear of death. They will labor long and hard to build a legacy in this world and not think one moment about God. Others will pursue the youthful scene as long as they can maintain the energy of youthfulness. The party animals. I can recall meeting many, many people through the years who were older, but wanting to look like the kids, going to the bars, going to the clubs, dressing like the kids, taking on the latest fads, doing whatever the young people were doing. Why? They're afraid of death. They are in bondage to sin. They want to keep on preserving that youth, if they can, at all costs, until the wages of sin brings them to a halt and they're walking in a decrepit form, stooped over, trying desperately to remember what hip is instead of having a broken one. But all right, and others are going in a desperate effort to pursue looking young by seemingly endless surgeries. Facelifts, tucking in various parts of the body, doing all kinds of damage. I've seen some ladies who have just been obsessed with this. I've known some 20 years ago, absolutely beautiful young women. And they're still trying to look young, and I wish somebody would have told them, it's hideous. It's hideous. Fear of death creates an obsession with youth. Sometimes people, they just give up. And they will say, okay, give me a bottle. I will forget. I just forget it all. Or pursue the highs they can get from drugs or other substances. They're trying to forget their mortality. It's the fear of death that drives men into all this kind of behavior. And we can go on and on. What's interesting is this. A believer need not have the same fear of death as an unbeliever. Consequently, we need not feel compelled to live for the present to put self first, to do anything to save our lives, as unbelievers do. Now, the recent crisis we went through certainly revealed how much men fear death. Now, it should have brought, I'm sure that some of us were afraid. There are points at which we were afraid. But it should not have brought us to despair. Why? Christ has rendered death powerless. He has set us free from its terror. Death holds no terrors for the Christian. Now, I've often joked, I'm not afraid of death. It's the dying part that bothers me. All right? Certain, like if you could go quick or quietly, that's fine. I can accept that. It's the lingering on. It's the suffering. I'm not into suffering. All right. All right. But just this week, a man, his name occurs many, many times in our hymnal, Frank Garlock, passed away on Friday. He had cancer, discovered cancer just a few weeks ago, and it was all through, and it was hopeless. And he went into glory. Now, his family is very sad. There, of course, he's a wonderful man, a wonderful father. And there's many tears for them. But not for him. They're sorry for their loss, but not for his gain. There is joy as well as sorrow for them. He is not dead, even though he died. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you want to be free from the slavery of death, from the power of death, you need simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin. He's the answer. He's conquered death. He has overcome it all. One commentator compared pagan versus Christian epitaphs in ancient Rome. Now, these epitaphs, apparently in the catacombs, there are etched into the walls, there are epitaphs, messages that Christians from a couple thousand years ago have left behind, speaking of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others that they find in the ancient world to contrast it with that are from pagans who do not know God. This commentator says, the different aspect which death assumed in the eyes of Christians is forcibly illustrated by the contrast between the passionate despair, resentment, and cynicism of many pagan epitaphs compared with the peace, resignation, and even exaltation displayed by those in the catacombs. And so I thought, surely there's some examples online. I searched. There's a whole books that are written about the epitaphs that are found in the catacombs of Rome. And I didn't want to spring for one of those books, and besides, it wouldn't get here soon enough. And so I searched, and I did find a few samples of the inscriptions. So I'm going to share them with you. Here's one. May you live with the saints in heaven, in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, forever. That's a great epitaph. And somebody who is a believer, has died, oh, may you live with the saints in heaven, in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit forever. That's our faith. That's what we believe. The Lord Jesus has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. Here's another one. I, Septimius Fronto, servant of God, repose here. I shall have no regret for having lived an honest life. I will serve you, Lord, also in heaven, and I will praise your name forever. I gave back my soul to God at the age of 33 years and 6 months. That's a testimony. He's willing to serve God. He gave his soul back. Another short. Sweet Simplicius, live in eternity. There's faith. The fear of death is banished. There's hope. Here's another one. Deacon Deus, probably Deus Dedit is probably how it's said. Deus Dedit, who melted the hearts of the obstinate with goodness. He was devoted to justice and led an upright life. He was rich to the poor and poor to himself. I wonder if we could say that of ourselves. Rich to the poor and poor to himself. Here's another one. The gentle and innocent Severanus. I'm not even saying that right. Rests here in the sign of Christ. He lived more or less 50 years. His soul was received into the light of the Lord. Received into the light of the Lord. I probably should buy one of these books and find one so you can put it on my tombstone. All right? Here's another one. This is the last one. To the sweet repose, to the singular piety, to the innocence of life, and the marvelous wisdom of a most dear youth who chose his mother's religion, Augustine lived 15 tender years and 3 months, a most devoted mother to her sweetest son in eternal peace. That's hope. The fear of death has no power over people who have committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the ancient promise of God. Isaiah 49:24-26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with you, with the one who contends with you. And I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with the wine, with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Oh, Satan thought he had won a great victory when he put Jesus on the cross. When he moved the hearts of those vicious high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. I knew it started with A, and I was, no, wait a minute, which A was it? I'm trying to remember. When he moved the hearts of those men to condemn him in the council, to cry, what further need do we have of witnesses, Caiaphas says, to turn him over to Pilate, to accuse him, to call for his execution, to simply gin up the crowd, to shout, crucify him, crucify him, to have him led down the streets bearing the cross, to have him nailed to that tree, to have the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on the cross. Satan thought, oh, what a sweet victory it is. I have conquered God at last. But he took on flesh, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The incarnation means that through death, Jesus could destroy death so men could live forever. So the question for us today is, are you free? Are you free of the power and fear of death? Are you looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you waiting for the shout when the dead in Christ will hear his voice and rise first, and we who are alive and remain, which we most of us hope we are, will rise to join him in the air? Are you in that company? Are you free? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done for us. Lord, I pray that we would truly be moved to be his servants, to love and worship him every day. Lord, I pray that you would that you would stir up in us a spirit of zeal to live for Him and to call others to turn their lives to Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.